Well, last Sunday, we began a new study in the Gospel of Mark, and we started off with some introduction and background concerning the author and the origins of this second book of the New Testament. We got as far as verse 1, where Mark begins, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And we saw last week that the good news is not merely a formula for how to get saved. It's not just a mathematical equation that this plus this equals this. It's not simply an idea, but the good news, the gospel, is Jesus Christ. The good news is that you can know Jesus Christ and that he came to be the Savior. The good news is that by grace, through faith in him, he is your Lord and Savior, to cleanse you from your sins, to restore your relationship with God, to give you eternal life and the eternal hope of heaven. And Jesus is even now representing you as your great high priest in heaven before the Father. Which means the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternally really good news. And we're studying the Gospel of Mark, the good news according to Mark, to better understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Now we saw last week that Mark says this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does the gospel of Jesus Christ begin? If you had the opportunity to thoroughly explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, where would you begin? Well, there are some different ways we could answer that. According to the Gospel of John, the beginning of the good news goes all the way back, even before creation. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So John is starting the gospel by saying that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word, which is referring to Jesus Christ, was already there. He was not created. He is eternal. We're told other places in Scripture that God's plan of salvation, which was for Jesus Christ to be the Savior, that plan was made before creation. 1 Peter 1:20 is an example of one of the places where we're told that. Now, Mark doesn't go back quite that far, but he does show that the gospel goes back further than Jesus dying on the cross. That's not where the gospel begins. It goes back further than his miraculous birth. It doesn't start there. Mark goes back to some prophecies in the Old Testament. In our Wednesday evening study, we've been looking at what's basically a chronology of the good news, a chronology of the gospel. We started at creation and the way that God intended for his creation to be and how the people who God created, Adam and Eve, how they had an unhindered relationship with God. Nothing stood between them. But there were some requirements for keeping that relationship. They failed. They disobeyed God. Sin entered into creation, and the whole thing, all of creation, became corrupted by sin. That didn't take God by surprise, because he already had a plan. We saw the first promise given by God to man all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a way that God was going to fix this mess that man made by sin. And there are very few details given in that first promise. But he says that someone is going to be coming who would have victory over Satan, who deceived Adam and Eve, and crushed the head of the serpent. We've been following then the line of how God kept and how he passed on and has carried out the promise of his coming Messiah. And as we've been going through that study on Wednesday nights, the further we go, the more details we get. And so far, we've only gotten as far as the promise being passed from Isaac to Jacob this past Wednesday. And this would be a fine place to jump in for anyone who hasn't been with us so far on Wednesdays. There's a lot more to go. Little Wednesday night commercial. Back to our regularly scheduled program. Mark takes us to the prophets. And we haven't gotten that far yet on Wednesday nights, but Mark takes us to the prophets. It says in verse 2, Mark chapter 1, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now Mark is telling us that this gospel of Jesus Christ didn't just appear out of nowhere. God said through his prophets hundreds of years before Jesus came that this was going to happen. And notice Mark begins verse 2 by saying he's going to quote Isaiah the prophet. But the Isaiah quote actually doesn't start until verse 3. Now this rest of the quote in verse 2 actually comes from Malachi. The quote from Malachi verse 2 sets up and leads into the main point that Mark is making here from Isaiah. Now some have wondered, well, did Mark not know? Did he make a mistake? Is there something wrong here? It's making too much of it. He's introducing the Isaiah quote through Malachi. The main point of what he's getting to is in verse 3 from Isaiah. Now Malachi verse 2 was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The book of Malachi comes right at the end of the Old Testament, and that's where it belongs chronologically in the Old Testament. At the end, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the promise of the coming Messiah had carried on all the way through the Old Testament. It's proclaimed one last time in that Old Testament time period through Malachi. This promise comes in the midst of a complaint from the Israelites. God wasn't doing anything about the evil that they could see happening around them. But God had an answer. And in the context, the wording of God's answer in Malachi, he makes it very clear that the answer is that God is coming to be the answer to the problem. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is coming, is God. God came to be the answer. But before he came, a messenger would be sent ahead of him to prepare the way, to announce his coming. Well, approximately 300 years before that prophecy in Malachi, God gave the prophecy through Isaiah. The first half of the book of Isaiah has a lot of warnings of God's judgment against the nation of Israel because they've rebelled against God. The second half of Isaiah has promises from God that it doesn't end that way. Those judgments are not final. God is not done with Israel. There would be restoration. There would be forgiveness. And that forgiveness would ultimately come through the coming Messiah. Now this quote, Mark chapter 1, verse 3, comes from Isaiah 40. I encourage you to turn there in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at a little more of the context where this quote comes from. Isaiah 40, I'd probably list as one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So much encouragement, so much comfort, so much hope in this chapter, so much truth about who God is. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In verse 3 is where our quote comes from in Mark. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. Now stop there and notice what that's saying. This messenger was going to come to announce and clear the way for who? Lord. All capital letters means what? Yahweh. To clear the way for Yahweh. And who is that? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Yahweh. He is God. Clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now remember, what is it they are announcing? The coming of Jesus Christ. And what are they to announce? Here is your God. Jesus is God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. If you read on from there, you get a very clear description of just how powerful, how amazing our God is. God has promised the Messiah will come. The word of our God stands forever. Is there any doubt? Should there have ever been any doubt after this promise was made that God would keep it? The word of the Lord stands forever. The promise was made, so the promise would be kept. But before he comes, a messenger. A messenger will go before him and prepare the way. Now this is something that the ancient world would have been familiar with. It still happens somewhat today, but maybe more so then. If there was a king or some significant official was going to do some traveling, people would be sent ahead to prepare the way. If there were problems with the road, if some of it had gotten washed out, or if there were some bad potholes, or it just wasn't in good condition, that was supposed to be fixed before the king got there. If something wasn't safe, if the route might take them through an area that's known to have bandits or robbers, that needed to be fixed. Either find a different route or clear it out. If something was unsightly, it was to be fixed. The people and the places that he would travel through were notified so that they and their town would be ready for the king's coming. I guess it used to be a saying in England, everywhere the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. If you ask the queen of England, what does England smell like? She'd probably tell you, well, I guess it smells like paint. So whenever she went somewhere, people were ready for her coming. Everything all spruced up and looking nice. Well, someone far more important than the Queen of England or the King of any nation was coming to earth. Something far more important than a fresh coat of paint on the barn was needed to prepare the way for this king. The world was a mess. Israel, which is the nation that this king was going to come into, was a mess. So in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah made 700 years before, God sent his messenger, John the Baptist. And he was sent to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of this king. Now Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who is this John the Baptist? Several years ago, I was helping with an Awana club. And there was a section of the book that they were working through. And it was somewhere around fourth graders, somewhere in that age range. I don't remember exactly. They had to answer some questions about John the Baptist. And I think the passage that covered was something like Luke chapter 1, where his birth was announced by an angel that he was going to be born. But one of the questions about John the Baptist in that book was, what kind of man would John be? From the description from the angel. This little girl's answer that she wrote down, what kind of man would John be, was a Baptist. And John was going to be a Baptist. Well, what does that mean? Well, just so we're clear, this isn't talking about what denomination of church John was a member of. That's not the kind of Baptist we're talking about here. He came to be known as John the Baptist because he was known for baptizing people. And that really stood out because it was strange. Now, baptisms at that time weren't an entirely new thing, but they weren't common, especially not for Jews. Now, in the Old Testament law, there were some ceremonial washings that were commanded for certain things when someone got ceremonially unclean from touching certain things. This had some similarities to that, but it wasn't the same thing. There was a practice of baptism when there was a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism. And that's probably the closest to what John was doing. A Gentile would say, I want to follow the God of the Jews. They would be baptized as an indicator that I'm now identifying myself with these people. I'm washing myself clean of what I used to be. That had been for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. So for John to be baptizing Jews, that was strange. That wasn't the only strange thing about John. It says he appeared in the wilderness. Now, what's that all about? Why the wilderness? If this was the guy who was supposed to be preparing the way for the Messiah, why wasn't he in a big city where he'd get more exposure? Why not Jerusalem? And that would have made sense, wouldn't it? It says he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, by saying they needed to repent means the people were going in the wrong direction. They needed to turn around. It means they were sinning. They needed to turn from their sin and be forgiven. And yet, at that time, in Jerusalem, there was a priesthood. They had a temple. They had all kinds of ceremonies and sacrifices that the Jews were participating in. Didn't that take care of their sin? If they were doing all of those things, wouldn't that have meant they were going in the right direction? It was strange that John would preach this. Not what the people would expect. We'll skip verse 5 for now and look at verse 6. It tells us some more strange things about John. As John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. So to add to his strange practice of baptism, the strange message of repentance for the people of Israel, John wore strange clothes, and he ate some really strange food. Then considering all of that, now look at verse 5. Verse 5 is very surprising. All the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Seems like a strange way to draw a crowd, doesn't it? Why did he dress like he did? It emphasizes his clothes because it was strange. It was different. Well, he was wearing what very poor people wore. And so he was living like this world was not his home. John was living like the comforts that this world has to offer were not important to him. He was living like his purpose for being here was not about him. Now, a coat made out of camel's hair wasn't comfortable. It was practical. It was cheap. Also, these were the clothes of prophets. Elijah, he was the first one to make this stylish fashion statement, wearing a coat made out of camel's hair. And it kind of came to be known as, well, that's what prophets wore. John was a prophet. He was sent with a message by God, so he dressed like a prophet. If Halloween had been a thing back then, your kid was going to dress up as a prophet, they'd wear camel hair and a leather belt. And it says that John ate like he dressed. Now apparently, locusts and wild honey are pretty healthy and cheap. It's just what you find out there in the wilderness. You can find recipes online if you're interested. But he was in the wilderness partly because of the prophecies about him that said he would be in the wilderness, and partly because of what was happening in Jerusalem. The wilderness was the right place for John to be. When you think about all those ceremonies, you think about the priesthood, you think about that big, fancy, flashy temple, all those sacrifices that were happening there, it all turned into something that was just so external. It was all for show. It was an outward display so that people could see it happening. It was just a works-based salvation. It wasn't doing anyone any good. And it wasn't the answer. John didn't go to Jerusalem. John was in the wilderness. He was separated from all that stuff that Israel had become. And he was preaching a message of repentance because so many of the people were still in their sins. Because just going through the motions, going through all of those animal sacrifices at the temple, if it was just so they could check it off the list and move on to the next thing, that wasn't doing anything to take care of their problem of sin. So even though many of these Jews were going out, who were going out to hear John were already very religious people. They had been going the wrong direction. They were headed for destruction. And so John preached that they desperately need to turn around. What was going on in Jerusalem wasn't going to save them. And when these people came and heard what John preached, when they agreed with what John preached, that all this Jewish ritualism wasn't helping them, when they agreed that they were sinners who needed to be forgiven, and they agreed that the Messiah was the only way they could be, they confessed their sin, and John would baptize them. He'd dunk them in the water, the Jordan River, which this just happens to be a picture of up here on the screen. Some believe that this area here may have been around where some of that was happening. But it was a testimony. It was for everyone to see, I believe John is right. What he is saying is true about me, and I'm repenting. And when people saw this happening there at the Jordan River, it got a lot of people thinking about the Messiah. When it says in verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, probably a little bit of hyperbole being used there, probably wasn't every single individual, but there were so many people, so curious, so convicted by what John was saying. It looked like everyone was going. It could have been hundreds of thousands of people made their way out into the wilderness to see, to hear what John was saying. So John was making waves, literally, as he baptized people in the river, but also figuratively, because he was getting a lot of people's attention. So why? What was John's purpose? Well, if his purpose had been to gain a big following for himself, he was doing it wrong. If his purpose was to get people to notice him, to follow him, he would have dressed better. He wouldn't have had locust legs in his teeth. And he would have preached a message that made people feel good about themselves. We read in Matthew and in Luke that when some of those religious leaders came out of Jerusalem who were misleading the people, they came to see John. John turned them away. He called them a brood of vipers because they were misleading the people. But if John was in this to create a following for himself, he could have tried to compromise with them to increase his popularity. That wasn't John's purpose at all. His purpose was only to prepare the way for the Messiah. His purpose was only to shine the light on Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, there was something that was very unique about John. Besides his clothes, besides his food, something that really got people's attention is that John was humble. Very much unlike so much of what was happening in Jerusalem. John was humble. He gave all the glory to the Messiah who is to come. If anybody came out there in the wilderness thinking that John was somebody, he made it very clear to them that he was nobody. But the one who was really somebody, he's coming. Look to him. In that day, it was customary for a disciple to do just about anything for their teacher. A disciple would serve their teacher in any way they could. But they would not take off their shoes. That was the one thing they wouldn't do. There were slaves who were considered low in position. That the only thing they were not expected to do was to take off someone's shoes. It was just the lowest of the lowly slaves who were expected to have that job. The shoes are dirty. Feet are smelly. People didn't want to mess with shoes. It was a very lowly thing. Notice that John says that when it comes to Jesus, that task wasn't below him. It was actually that he wasn't good enough to do that for Jesus. He wasn't a high enough ranking servant to have the privilege of taking off Jesus' shoes. Now that was an example of how humble John was, but also how mighty the Messiah would be. Even more than that, verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When you think about what John was doing there, he's baptizing people. And we can make a big deal about somebody was baptized by John, that really means something. You're baptized in the Jordan River, well, that really means something. But what John was doing with his baptizing was just a sign of their confession of their sin. And he makes plain that he was not able to confer salvation on anyone with the water of that river. There wasn't anything special about the water. There wasn't anything special about John. No one was getting the Holy Spirit by being dunked in that water. Only Jesus can do that. Only by grace. Only through faith. Only in Jesus is there salvation. Not in the water baptism. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, John got a lot of people's attention. But his purpose was to turn that attention to Jesus. And that's what he was sent here for. John used everything he had, everything about him, to point people to Jesus. He used the wonder that people had about him. This guy dressed kind of funny, out there in the middle of the wilderness, dunking people in the water. He used it to point people to Jesus. The way he lived his life, it was lived to point people to Jesus. What do you have that you use to point people to Jesus? What is there about your life, about how you live, about what you own, that you are using for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus? Compared to what you have, that's just for you. That's just for your comfort. That's for your glory. Now, John was sent for this purpose. What about us? Aren't we sent to shine a light on Jesus? Isn't that the purpose for our being here? John did the right thing with what he had. He makes a good example for us to be able to look to. Ask ourselves, what about us? Another thing, when you think about John, compare ourselves. So what if people think we're weird? John was weird. And he used that to point people to Jesus. He was weird, but he was humble. And that's what stood out about him. He cared more about Jesus than he cared about what people thought about him. What they thought about the way he dressed or what he ate. That had a lot to do with his humility, how he was able to point so many people to Jesus. Because that's rare. There's a strange thing about John. Strange he was in the wilderness. Strange he preached a message of repentance. Strange the clothes he wore, the food he ate. Maybe strangest of all was that he was a humble man. Good example we should follow. Humility, using what we have to point people to Jesus. It's why John was here. It's why we're here.